So we are continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to read to you the same passage that I did last week from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Hear then the Word of God. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until it is completely accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Our daughter Rebecca ran cross country and track all the way through college. Her career began in seventh grade with a large multiple school event. I think there were eight schools at this meet. And the coach came up to her just before the meet and said, "Look, I know you're training to run the mile, but we need as many points as we can get, so I'm plugging everybody into field events also, so I'm going to have you do the high jump," an event for which our daughter was particularly unsuited. Imagine our surprise when at the end of the meet we discovered she'd finished second in the high jump among eight schools worth of participants. Our daughter said, "Of course, the girl who finished first finished next to last." So if there's two people, then the one who wins finishes next to last. However, she won points. She got a medal or a ribbon or something like that. Her father was proud. It was win, win, win. As you probably know, the high jump is an event in which they have two poles and they place a standard across it. And they put it at what's called opening height at the beginning, a height that not everybody can get over, but if you've been practicing the high jump, then you can get over opening height. And you keep going until you fail, and eventually it keeps going until the last person fails. Isn't that an interesting way of thinking about it? It's like the pole vault, which is, of course, you use a pole and it's higher, but you keep going. When you succeed, they raise the standard, and then you succeed and they raise the standard, and you succeed and they raise the standard until you fail. What an interesting event. Sometimes I feel like when I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has taken the 8-foot world record in the high jump and said, "No, I want you to clear the 20-foot record in the pole vault. I think this is just too difficult." As I read statement after statement of what I'm supposed to be like and what I'm supposed to be doing, I think this is just impossible. In fact, this is such a common conception that there's a whole school of theology out there that believes Jesus didn't intend us to take the Sermon on the Mount literally. He intended us to just be see it as maybe a rough standard, which creates more problems than it solves. Here's what I mean when I say that Jesus keeps raising the bar with regard to the Christian life and the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, Jesus begins in the Beatitudes in the third person. He says, "Blessed is the person who does this." Then he goes to the second person when he says, "Blessed are you when people persecute you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And then Jesus transitions into what is called into Greek the authoritative first person. He says, "I tell you the truth, I say this unto you." And this progression from third person to second person to first person is an intentional means by which Jesus says, sit up straight, pay attention, and listen very carefully, because this stuff I'm about to tell you is really important. And then he says, "I'm going to raise the bar on the law. I didn't come to abolish it, I've come to raise the bar." And then he gives us six different extended applications of what it would look like if we actually did live a life consistent with his expectations, which was also consistent with the law. So he begins in the Beatitudes telling us what our character ought to be. 8 characteristics that if they were true of us, we would be the person that God wants us to be. Then he transitions to the metaphors of salt and light and says, if you have this character in your life, then you will have this influence in the lives of other people and the world around you. And then he transitions in the whole rest of chapter 5 to these 6 examples of what it means to raise the bar on our Christian life or our Christian lifestyle. The Pharisees, by the way, had calculated in the Old Testament that there were 248 commands. In other words, thou shalt do this, that, or the other. And 365 prohibitions. In other words, thou shalt not do this, that, or the other. Or 613 principles clearly stated in the Old Testament as to what we should or shouldn't do. And to this, they added several thousand more, not just a few, but several thousand more rules, regulations, and restrictions that they thought people needed to obey as well. And this is called the oral law or the scribal law. And Jesus' disciples must have thought to themselves, Jesus, it's difficult being a Jew. I mean, the bar is already high enough, and now you come along and say, not only all of the rules in the Old Testament and all the rules that we think you're saying that the Pharisees have come up with, but we've got to do even better than what they're saying. We might as well just throw in the towel. And Jesus says, yes, not only have I come to fulfill the law, but I expect you to fulfill the law as well. But we need to take a closer look. Once again, I'm going to do this very quickly as to what Jesus meant when he said the law. Does it mean that we're not supposed to eat bacon or pork chops? Is it okay for you to eat bacon or pork chops today? Does it mean that women should ever be allowed to wear pants? Is it okay if you're wearing pants today and a woman in church? Is that okay? Does it mean when we dedicate our children at church that you should be offering an animal sacrifice at the same time? Okay, well, we think these are silly. But on what basis do we say this is silly? Because Jesus said, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, and that's my expectation of you as well. Now, the truth is, as we talked about last week, not only do Christians ignore a whole bunch of Old Testament laws, but Jesus ignored a whole bunch of Old Testament laws. And it's crucial to understand there's a difference between the moral code in the Bible and all the other rules and regulations, the ceremonial rules, the sacrificial rules, the dietary rules, the purification rules, the fasting rules, the Sabbath rules, and on and on. Jesus himself clearly did not worry about most of these things. He didn't fast, or as far as we know, we're never told that he fasted other than in the wilderness. We're told that he went out and prayed, but basically as a daily habit, we don't hear it saying that he fasted. He didn't wash his hands in the prescribed way before he ate food. He worked on the Sabbath. He picked grain. He healed people, which was breaking the law. And following his resurrection, he taught clearly that no more animal sacrifices were required because the church stopped immediately doing that. Because Jesus, by his death, provided the once for all, no more are needed after this sacrifice for human sin. He removed prohibitions clearly about food that was considered unclean. He didn't require, because the early church then no longer required for men to be circumcised before they entered the community of God's people. In other words, Jesus paid very little attention to the ceremonial details of the law, but he clearly was very concerned about the moral statements in the law. God's ethical rules remain in place until the day Jesus returns and recreates the heavens and the earth and takes his own people home to be with him. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the single stroke of a pen by any means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And I'm sure one of the reasons that Jesus said this to his disciples is they had to be confused, because they'd seen Jesus not do all of the things that the Pharisees said that they had to do. But they think to themselves, Jesus spoke with a divine authority. Jesus forgave sins. Jesus cured all manners of diseases and disabilities. Jesus could change water into wine. Jesus could walk on water. Jesus treated lost sinners as if they were his friends and he loved them and cared about them. But Jesus broke the law. Jesus, however, did not break the moral law. So Jesus says to them, you've heard it said, And then he says, but I tell you, six times. First example, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. And so we think literally, okay, well, we shouldn't kill somebody. And then we parse that and go, well, does that mean, is it okay to kill in war? Is it okay to kill animals? What does it mean, thou shalt not murder? And then we get locked on this level, and Jesus says, no, let's raise the bar a whole lot higher than that. If you even say anything mean or unkind or angry at another person, you kill something in them, and that's a sin as well. And so he gives us five more examples. The way the Pharisees handled it is they just kind of tap danced around it and pretended to be keeping it on the outside and didn't keep it on the inside, which is why Jesus is saying, you say thou shalt not commit murder, which is an outside sin. I'm telling you, if you're even angry in your heart, you've committed murder, which is an inside sin. And this is the key thing that Jesus wanted to communicate to them and the key thing Jesus wants to communicate with you. If all we do is clean up the outside and don't transform the inside, we've missed the whole point and intention of the law. This is why in chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus goes to these great lengths to say, look, you Pharisees, and these were the class hypocrites. By the way, they're not any more hypocritical than we are. It's just the featured ones in Jesus' day. The featured hypocrites in Jesus' day, he says, you like to clean up the outside of the cup, but then you leave filthy stuff on the inside. You like to whitewash or paint the outside of the tomb, but you leave all these dead, rotting, and corrupting bones inside. And this is what basically he's saying to us, is that you worry about how you appear, but you don't worry about what's going on inside. You can think all kinds of ugly things about other people, but if you think if you don't open your mouth and say it, you're okay. And Jesus is saying it's not okay to think ugly things about other people. To me, this is kind of like the way our children handle rules. So when our kids were younger and they got tired of brushing their teeth, my boys, not my daughter, because she's very conscientious, my boys would stick their toothbrush under the water, shake it off, stick it in the cup, and say they'd brush their teeth. Well, how do I check that? If I go in and check their toothbrush, well, it's wet. Well, okay, I guess they brushed their teeth. I just happened to catch the two of them giggling about it in the bathroom once, and that's how I figured out. And I wondered if they thought to themselves, well, there's a little water on the toothbrush. Maybe that counts for something. Or you say to your children, clean up your room. Well, they take the junk that's on this side of the room and they slide it under the bed. And they take the junk that's this side of the room and they slide it in the closet, close the door, and the room is clean, right? Well, you know, if you think about it, this is sometimes the way we treat God's expectations of us. Well, we don't want to do it exactly the way God is saying it. Well, you know, it's not convenient to do it the way God is saying it. Well, surely God doesn't mean that that's the way we need to do it, and so we come up with an alternative plan instead, which really is kind of like shoving it under the bed and into the closet. It's not really dealing with it. I can remember when I was in grade school and we were doing jumping jacks, and I won't do them for you, but I would look at the guy next to me, and he's standing there like this. And I think to myself, you're not doing it. It's a jumping jack, dude. You're not jumping. Well, I feel sometimes, I know, so let me be honest, I know sometimes in my life I'm doing jumping jacks like this, I'm not jumping. And I don't know why I think I'm fooling anybody. I'm certainly not fooling God. We tweak God's rules in order to adjust his boundaries to our desires. And what God wants us to do is to adjust our desires to his boundaries. And why does God set the boundaries? Well, there's multiple reasons. One of them is our life is a whole lot happier if we follow God's rules. Another one is our life is a far more consistent with what God has called us to if we follow God's rules. And the third one is we have far more impact on other people who are watching and judging Christianity by seeing the way I live my life and the way you live your life if we follow God's rules. And the Pharisees kept shrinking the law to fit. You remember back when there were shrink-to-fit clothes? What a stupid idea. I mean, I don't know why they did that. Why would you want to shrink clothes to fit? But they used to do that. A clear indication is how dumb it was is they don't make clothes like that anymore. But the Pharisees would say, well, let's kind of shrink this to fit who we are. Let's kind of shrink this to fit what we want or what we're comfortable with. And they took easy laws and made them more difficult, and they took difficult laws and made them more easy. So a law like keeping the Sabbath, which means take the day off, relax, and spend some time communing with God. Very simple. And they so complicated it. You can only walk X number of feet on the Sabbath until it becomes work and you're sinning. If you drop something, you cannot pick it up. It doesn't matter what it is. You cannot pick it up because the act of picking it up is work. But then they took a difficult law and tried to make it so easy, like love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but there's not a whole lot of laws that are a whole lot harder than that in Scripture. So what they did is they say, love your neighbor as yourself, and then they redefine neighbor. Well, a neighbor is somebody who's just like me or somebody that I like, which is why when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, he says, this is your neighbor. Anybody who's in need is your neighbor. But they said, no, a neighbor is somebody who's like me and I like. They completely threw out the thing that says, as yourself, and then they added this phrase that says, and hate your enemy. So they took the law and they made it say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, hate your enemy is nowhere in Scripture. In fact, Jesus says we're to treat our enemies kindly. We're to pray for them. We're to love our enemies. And this, by the way, is number 6 of Jesus' 6 examples in chapter 5 of what it means to really be a conscientious disciple of mine. And so the way the Jews did it is just like sticking the toothbrush underneath the water and getting it wet and shaking it off. Well, what good does it do to get your toothbrush wet if you don't brush your teeth? What good does it do to move the mess around in your room if you don't pick stuff up and clean it up? What good does it do to do exercises if there's no physical exertion? When our youngest son, Ian, was at, I don't know what particular age it was, and this is kind of, if you know Ian, this would make perfect sense to you. Jody would wash his clothes and would fold his clothes for him and then put him on his bed. And the theory was Ian then had to do part of it. So, you know, I'll do part of it, you do part of it. What he had to do is take his clothes and put them in his drawers or put them in the closet. Well, that was too much work for Ian. So what he did is he took his clothes out into the hallway and dropped them down the laundry chute. And then they got rewashed. And this way he never had to put his laundry away. Well, so I laugh at that, but the painful reality in my life is I do all kinds of things that are similar to this. I mean, I look for loopholes. I look for shortcuts. Do you ever look for loopholes? Do you ever take shortcuts in God's expectation in your life? We can do what God expects us to do, but we cannot do it in the power of our flesh. So part of what is involved in becoming a believer or a Christian is that God causes us to be reborn so that we're a new person. And he causes the Holy Spirit to come live within us so that we have a new power driving and energizing us. We cannot keep the expectations of God's rules in the power of our flesh. First of all, because we don't want to. And second of all, because we just can't make ourselves do it. But we can do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And how does that work? Well, here's what I discovered. If I just pay lip service to the fact that I'm a born-again believer who has the Holy Spirit living in me, nothing changes in my life. If I say, God expects me to be a different person, I'm going to work really hard at doing it, very little changes in my life. But if I wake up every morning and I say to God, I cannot be the person you've designed me to be and that I know you've called me to be in the power of my flesh. Therefore, I ask you, God, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, change me today. Change the way I think, change my motives, change the way I ask. On those days, those are the days in which I notice something's different. Because the power of the Holy Spirit changes the way I approach my day and live my day. And if I don't do it, it doesn't matter how many years I've done this, if I don't continue to do this, I revert. I have to focus on my need for the power of the Holy Spirit. I have to constantly ask the Holy Spirit to take over and make a difference in my life so that I can be transformed. So why is this so important to God? There's two verses that every Christian should know. In fact, you should know by memory. Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved by grace through faith, not by any works that we might do, lest anyone should boast. It is purely a gift from God. Why? How are we saved? Not by being a good person, but as a gift from God. But then as it says in James chapter 2, what good is it for a person to claim they have faith and not have a changed life? For faith, without a changed life, is dead. So it's the flip side of this. You don't do anything to get salvation except ask for it, for it's a gift. But if you are saved, your life slowly but surely starts to change. And if you don't notice a change, and in fact, over a certain period of time, a radical change, then you need to question, were you actually saved? And to this, Jesus adds this one statement in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Ouch. Obedience and love are equivalent. Disobedience should raise some questions or doubts. There's three significant purposes for the law in your life. Number one, trying to live by its standards, which is what most people say they do. You know, I don't need God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and be the best person I can, which is by what standards are you doing this? But whatever the standard is, I'm going to try and do this. Oh, well, I'm not as good as I should be, but God will understand. Everything will be okay. The purpose of the law, first of all, is to show us what an utter failure we are in trying to be the godly person that God designed us to be. And it causes us to throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and ask for forgiveness and the gift of salvation. The law forces us to our knees, acknowledging how unworthy we are so that we can receive the gift of salvation. Martin Luther says this, the law is a yoke that must be placed upon our shoulders if we are ever to be saved, so that we can feel like we're in a prison. So that when we feel downcast and humbled, we might passionately feel the need for grace and mercy and forgiveness, so that we will then fly to Jesus Christ and ask for it. The law brings us down, not to our destruction, but to our salvation. God wounds us in order that he might heal us and make us well. Which sounds like a paradox, and it is. We need to be so broken that we recognize we need to go to the great physician for healing. We need to recognize we can't bear the burden of the rules so that we can go to God and be set free from the rules in order to be saved. But then second purpose of the law is that when we cast ourselves upon God in our unworthiness, he says, it's okay, I forgive you. Here's the gift of freedom and salvation, and he imparts worthiness to us, not because we actually are worthy, because he chooses to see us as worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin demonstrating our love to God. We begin living the life that God has called us to as an evidence and demonstration that there's something different in us as a reborn person in whom the Holy Spirit lives. But third, our righteousness has surpassed the righteousness of unbelievers. Now, we read this phrase today and we say, our righteousness, hate that word, has to surpass that of unbelievers. Oh, no, that doesn't apply anymore. Here's the bottom line. Your life either demonstrates the truth of the gospel or it discredits it. There's no alternative. The way you live your life either proves or demonstrates the power of God to forgive and transform a person, which is the gospel, or it discredits it because you are either ignorant of God's expectations or you don't care what God's expectations are. So let me ask this question again. Does your life prove or demonstrate the truth of the gospel, or does your life discredit the truth of the gospel? First, the law demonstrates our unworthiness so that we cast ourselves upon God. Secondly, the law demonstrates that our faith is real and genuine and we're being transformed. And third, the law demonstrates the gospel is true and powerful so that other people believe it. Now, why is there such a crisis of belief in the world today regarding the gospel? Because God's advertising agency, which is you and me, is sending the wrong message. Jesus says, if you will love me, you will do what I command. Why? To demonstrate that you actually love him. And two, so that the world has something to look at and say, hey, this Christianity stuff, there's something to it. Otherwise, why in the world would they waste their time? You go to church on Sunday morning, that's so inconvenient. I'll just go play golf on Sunday morning. Why would I do what you're doing if it doesn't change my life? If people looking at your life and my life don't see a more successful, better, well-lived life, then why would they waste their time with all the stuff that we spend our time doing? Why would they read the Bible? Why would they spend any time in prayer? Why would they come to church and fellowship with you if your life doesn't demonstrate a radical difference? Why would they? Okay, so here's the good news of the gospel. God loves you anyway. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Some of us are horrific failures. I'm a horrific failure. But God loves me anyway. But I'm in a relationship with God. And God says feelings aren't all that matters. Those of you who are married, if you constantly said to your spouse, I love you, I love you, I love you, but you never demonstrated it, would that be enough? Would you be satisfied with that? Well, our good God is neither satisfied with it, but also at the same time forgives us for it. And here's where most of us live. We live in this nice, neat little rut in that God doesn't expect me to be perfect. God can't expect me to be perfect. It's not possible for me to be perfect. Therefore, I won't really try very hard. But in the Bible, it says, you shall be perfect because I am perfect. God does expect us to be perfect. Not today, but increasingly looking towards tomorrow. God doesn't expect you to perfectly manifest the godliness of Jesus, but increasingly, looking for tomorrow, he expects that you will. Is that your plan? Do you actually have a plan in place? I don't know. Some of us don't like plans, so we just kind of live, fly by the seat of our pants and live day by day. I think God wants us to have a plan, and I think the plan should include not just how much income we want to earn next year, how we're going to pay off our credit card debt. These are all good things. How much weight I'm going to lose in the next 3 months. These are all good things. But if these are our plan and not in there somewhere is that I have a plan to become more like Jesus in these specific ways and I'm going to take these specific steps to do it over this period of time and I'm going to check myself next year to see how I compare myself to last year, then you are not likely to achieve many results or much success. I have several plans that are part of God's design for me. One of them is, and you know I have a struggle with this because I have a bunch of brain injuries, but I'm working really, really hard to be less impulsive in what I say. Because what I say frequently discredits the transformation that I think God is trying to work in me. I have a plan when I'm clear that God wants me to do something to not say, well, I'll get around to that, God. Or when it's convenient, God. Or you know what, God, I think it would be better if I did it this way. When I have a clear indication that God wants me to do something, I have a plan to say, yes, sir, and do it right then. Well, if I don't have this plan, nothing is going to happen. So here's my question to you. Do you have a plan for transformation in your life? What are the things that should be on your checklist of things that God wants you to work on and be intentional about and trust that in the power of your flesh, you're not going to make much progress, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. With a view towards people need to see the truth of the gospel in your life. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, it's a scary thought to think that we are your marketing agency. That as your ambassadors, as new creations, that we need to give testimony to the transformation of our recreation of our lives. It's so easy, Father, to live in a rut. To be who we've always been and to make excuses. It's so easy to think we're better than others and to think that we're okay because we're better than others and to not look at your goal for us and to certainly have no plan for how that transformation will take place. Father, help us to stop hiding behind the excuse that we're not perfect and you don't expect us to be perfect and to work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to actually become more like Jesus. We know you've raised the bar. We may not be happy with it, but that's the system. Thank you for loving us anyway. And thank you for making it possible for us to be what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.